Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. According to what I've just been told, here's the podcast for the Early Morning Late Show. Enjoy our conversations. Good morning. It's 4 minutes after the hour. Today is Good Friday. In Romans 5:8, it says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." John 15:13 says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Think of the scourging. After the trial before Pontius Pilate, Jesus was flogged by the Roman guards, and that process usually involved numerous leather thongs, those 18 to 24 inch long with bits of metal and bone and glass, and they were embedded in the leather, so they would rip the flesh completely wide open, and that they would also use an iron rod to beat the prisoner, and that was a form of extreme punishment. Your skin would be, it would be exposing the underlying muscle and skeletal structures, and severe blood loss and dehydration were the rule. And oftentimes people just died from the scourging. And after the scourging, the Roman soldiers beat him a second time with their hands, with a reed, and they put on a crown of thorns. They spit on him. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that he reached up and wiped the spit off his face. If you've ever had anyone have a little spit come flying out of their mouth into your face, you can't wipe it off fast enough, can you? There's no record of him doing that. I can imagine, was he hanging on the cross with spit on his face? It's just unbelievable to think about. And a night before, he probably had nothing to drink. So with the combination of the beatings and the crown of thorns and the scourging, it would have been just an irreversible process of dehydration and exhaustion. Just hard to believe. It really, really is hard to believe. We're going to talk a little bit about that this morning with Carmen LaBurge, host of Connecting Faith. She'll be joining the conversation in just a minute. It's 6 minutes after the hour. Good morning. Good morning. It's 8 minutes after the hour. I have on our studio line Carmen LaBurge, host of Connecting Faith. Good morning, Carmen.
Good morning, Bill.
So they crucified him, and the Gospels don't have a lot of details about it. I think it was one of the reasons it was such common knowledge, and that it was so common, crucifixion. And there were, the details to it were so indescribably shameful that they just say they crucified him. But we know that it was quite unbelievably painful.
Well, that's right. Actually, I think that one of the things that was reported in the news break just at the top of the hour, you know, is that this week begins Passover for the Jews. We're talking here about the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We're talking here about the Savior who is promised throughout the Scriptures. We're talking about a physical act by a physical man who was also a God. And so today is a day, Bill, I mean, even when I say good morning to you, the only way that I even know what a good morning is, and certainly the only way that I know what a good Friday is if I understand the one who is good. And so we're having a moral conversation today. We're having a conversation today about our moral accountability before God. We're having a conversation today about why it is that in the Garden of Eden, when all we knew was good, why did we so desire to also know evil, that we would perpetrate evil in such a way that we would create the need for what Christ does on this day in history?
Mm-hmm.
And so this is a conversation today, I think, for folks. They can have this is a conversation you can have at lots of different levels with lots of different kinds of people. But the conversation about why is Good Friday called good is actually a conversation that I think anybody can be equipped to have. Good Friday is good because God is good. And we only know the definitions or the realities of good and evil because God fully defines goodness. And so we live in a moral universe. We are moral beings, and we are morally accountable before a very good God. Now, to deal with the fact that our morally accountable selves could not withstand the power of sin in life, nor certainly the penalty of sin and death, God does what he does on this day in history through himself, through the incarnate one whom we call Jesus, who is the second member of the Trinity, who physically takes on human flesh in order that as a physical fleshly human, he might do what he does today in going to the cross. Mm-hmm. And I don't want people to miss. I think you did a great job describing, you know, the physical reality of this, the physical scourging, the physical crown of thorns, the physical bearing of the cross, this genuinely heavy burden through town, the very physical, horrifying, excruciating, physical reality of crucifixion. And I think that one of the things that that folks can talk about today is, you know, this is not an intellectual conversation about morality or sin. This is actually a conversation about flesh. This is a conversation, you know, we're at the Last Supper. Jesus actually breaks bread and says, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He takes the cup. This is a very physical act. This is, you know, this is the blood of the covenant poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. All of you drink of it in remembrance of me. And every time that we reenact the Last Supper, which we call the Lord's Supper, every time we reenact that, we are declaring to the world this day and the goodness of it. And so this, the physical incarnation, the physical crucifixion, the physical resurrection of Jesus, the physical ascension of Christ, and the promise that he's going to physically return. Bill, I think that in our conversations today where the body, the physical body is judged as unimportant or irrelevant in terms of, oh, it doesn't, you know, it doesn't matter. My body doesn't matter. You know, all that matters is my spirit. And Jesus was not a disembodied spirit. We don't have a God who considers the creation that he has made and our physical bodies as irrelevant. So I just think there's a lot of opportunities today for conversations, and folks can go a lot of different directions in those conversations with non-believers and with nominally believing Christian friends.
Mm-hmm. Carmen, let's talk about some of the signs at the crucifixion. In Mark 15:33, it says, "Darkness at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. That's a pretty remarkable sign. And then in Matthew 27:51, it says, "At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, the rocks split." And I'm trying to do a little bit of research on that veil in the temple. And apparently it was approximately 60 feet long, 30 feet wide, and had the thickness of the palm of a hand. Every time I hear about that, I always wonder, how in the world did they even get that up?
Well, right. Yeah. So the instructions related to the temple and the things that are in the temple, they're very exacting. We know a lot about the curtain. We also, you know, recognize that it was there as a physical barrier because, you know, God in his holiness, you just couldn't casually approach him. And so there were very strict rules and regulations about who could enter the Holy of Holies. It only happened once a year. It was only one person. And there were very, you know, particular things that that individual had to do, in order to be considered, you know, clean enough to enter in. And it was about God's holiness. And one of the things that's just remarkable about what happens on Good Friday is that when that curtain is torn in two, it happens from top to bottom. This is an act of God saying, you know what? In the tearing of the flesh of my son, I am also giving everyone full access, unhindered access to me. I am I am solving so many of your problems on the cross. You can't even imagine. I'm not just solving your eternal sin problem. I'm also solving the problem of access. And so every time you and I, Bill, bow our heads and pray to the Father and find ourselves literally in his presence, that is literally because of the curtain being torn in two from top to bottom. The access that we enjoy in prayer to the Father, this nearness, this running to him in our times of need, and this absolutely lifting hands before him and acknowledging his glory in his presence in any given moment, in any given place, under any given circumstance, that is one of the gifts of Good Friday.
I agree. Carmen, let me take a little break. When we come back, we'll continue our conversation about crucifixion and Good Friday with Carmen LaBurge. It's 16 minutes after the hour. We'll be right back. It's 18 minutes after the hour. Speaking to Carmen LaBurge from Connecting Faith. We're talking about the crucifixion this morning on Good Friday. Carmen, I think I did read that once a prisoner was condemned to death, that the soldiers were no longer held accountable for their behavior. So it was game on to do whatever they wanted.
Well, and you have to imagine that there were... as there are today, and as is true in any group of people, there are varying degrees of understanding of who Jesus was, and understanding what the Jews were doing and what the Romans were doing in terms of getting rid of a political problem or a theological threat. And you also absolutely, I think, have to recognize, you know, there are definitely some soldiers here who have had some personal interactions with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's certainly the contingent of the guard who was actually in the Garden of Gethsemane, who when Jesus responded to the question, you know, are you Jesus of Nazareth? And he says, I am. And they literally collapse to the ground. I mean, scripture says they're just flattened. And he's like, you know, I thought you came to arrest me, you know, get up. I mean, like, it's the strangest thing, right? This human being is possessed of so much divine power, right? He is the God man. He is both fully man and fully God. He certainly just looks like a regular guy in the Garden of Gethsemane, but they have an experience of him that literally blows them away.
Mm-hmm.
And they get back up and they still arrest him. That is, you know, that speaks to just how evil is. That speaks to just how awful we can be when we allow the group that we're with to influence and even have us do things that in any other circumstance, if we were by ourselves in our right minds, we would never do.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot here in this in the text of the final days of Jesus, certainly the final 24 hours of his life, for folks to have conversations, you know, with people they love and say, you know, you've behaved, there are some times when you've behaved this badly, like knowing the truth right in front of you, you still exchanged it for the lies of the group you were with. Let's talk about that. I don't want you to be that person. So I do think, Bill, that, for as personal as we, as personal experience as each of us has on Good Friday, standing at the foot of the cross and recognizing the individual gift, we also have to recognize this is a one-time, once and done for all eternity act of redemption. And so what's being redeemed on the cross is all of creation for all of time. This is the climax of God's redemptive plan. And so, you know, I just encourage folks to, you know, get down into the nitty gritty and see the deep details of it all, but also widen out that aperture to be sure that gosh, they just take in the whole scope of what's happening on the cross of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Carmen, Jesus was crucified with some thieves, but that word thieves can also be translated to mean insurgents, supporting the idea that crucifixion was often used as a political weapon to send a message, do not dissent, or this will be the result that you will deal with. And I think it was Stephen Mansfield, who's been on the show several times, New York Times bestselling author, described crucifixion as an act of state terror. He said, by the time crucifixion was a staple of the Roman Empire, its justice system had employed strangling, stoning, burning, and even boiling in oil as methods of torture and execution. But crucifixion sent a more lingering message.
Yes, because literally you hung there in public.
Mm-hmm. Naked.
And so, yeah, crucifixion continues to be. I mean, horrifically, Bill, we have not progressed in our experience as human beings on the earth. We have not progressed to the point where this is something that only happened in the ancient past. Crucifixion is actually still employed today by terrorists who want to make not only a political point, but send a lingering message in communities that if you do not give up Christ, then his fate will be yours. And martyrdom by crucifixion around the world today it's amazing to me that in the 21st century I'm saying this, but anyone who thinks that humanity is going to on its own progress need only look at the reality of the lingering use of crucifixion as a political tool, as a gruesome form of capital punishment intended to inflict the maximum amount of suffering and pain, not only on the individual, but on those who care about the individual.
Mm-hmm.
And so that sort of takes us from the cross to those standing at the foot of the cross. And I think it's imperative that we remember here that Jesus' own mother, Mary, is standing at the foot of the cross. We know by the testimony of Scripture that, you know, she's not there all by herself, but most of the disciples are not there. We know that John, who's described by himself in his own gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved, which I always find a curious author's note, he is the one who is identified because he is the one into whose care Jesus commends his mother.
Yeah, amazing that he is hanging on the cross and he's still taking care of his mother.
Yeah, and so true, right, of what he's there to do.
Mm-hmm.
He's hanging on the cross, taking care of my mother. Mm. He's hanging there on the cross, taking care of your mother. He's hanging there on the cross, taking care of every person in all of humanity who will ever turn from evil toward the cross and receive there the gracious gift of God. Not just a restoration of our moral righteousness, because Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, but a real restoration of us as human beings, where we can then live freely into the identity of who we are as image bearers of God. I mean, the restoration of our real humanity happens at the cross. And Jesus, he just never stops until he declares that it is finished.
Mm-hmm. Well, he feeds people and thousands show up. He teaches and hundreds show up. He goes to the cross and practically no one shows up except his mother.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Carmen, blessings on your family this Good Friday and happy Easter to you. He has risen.
Amen. He has risen indeed.
Yeah. I will talk to you next week. Have a great, blessed weekend with your family.
Blessings, my brother.
Thanks. 26 minutes after the hour, we'll take a short break and continue in just a minute.
No power, no wisdom, but I will go stand.
It's 30 minutes after the hour. Take a little break for news. When we come back, we're going to talk to Dr. Alex McFarland in about 8 or 9 minutes. Be back in a minute. Good morning. 25 minutes until the top of the hour. We've got a best-selling author and apologist doubleheader coming up. First, Lee Strobel, and then we're going to have Dr. Alex McFarland. Lee Strobel, though, says, we all long to be accepted and loved by our Father. He says, no matter what your experience is with your earthly Father, your heavenly Father loves you tremendously and will welcome you just as you are.
We can all imagine, what would a perfect father be like? A perfect father would be loving, he would be affirming, he would be gracious, he would be kind, he'd be compassionate, he would be understanding, he would embrace us and never let us go. His love would be unconditional, not based on how well we do. And we think of a father like that, you know, that's God. That's the Heavenly Father. We can all imagine what that would be like. Who wouldn't want to have a father like that? And the good news is we can. We can. We open our hearts, pray to receive Jesus as our forgiver and as our leader, and he will be the father that we've all always wanted.
If you want to hear that full interview, head over to myfaithradio.com, and you can type in Lee Strobel, the perfect father, and it will get you to that interview. We'll take a short break, and then we'll be joined by Dr. Alex McFarland in just a minute.
So what's so good about Good Friday? This is Jim Garlow. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that's a good question. Where is the good in Good Friday? Good for who? Certainly wasn't good for Jesus. One look at that cross and we can see how horrible it must have been. The worst punishment ever conceived. In fact, the word excruciating comes from the meaning of the cross. Cruz and cross are the same thing. An excruciating punishment. Yet it was good for us. Great, as a matter of fact. What made it so great? Why is something that happened so long ago, so far away, relevant to you and me today? When Jesus died on the cross, he literally took your sin and mine off of us and assigned it to him. His righteousness was assigned to you and me, so that when God the Father looks at us, he sees only the righteousness of Christ his Son. This is Jim Garlow. It truly is a good Friday.
Minutes until the top of the hour. Dr. Alex McFarland is the director of Christian Worldview and Apologetics at the Christian Worldview Center of North Greenville University. He's also co-host of American Family Radio Talks Network's Exploring the Word talk show. He's authored 19 books, including his newly released book, Stand Strong in Your Faith, Live What You Believe with Confidence and Passion. And he's just coming off his very exciting conference last weekend. Good morning, Alex.
Good morning, Bill. How are you doing,
my good. Friend? I'm good. You must be excited after last weekend. I want to hear everything.
Oh, well, thanks so much. You know, God is good. God is good. We did this, of all the events we've ever done, this was the one with, like, the shortest prep time. Pretty much we, from the idea to do it till the event itself was just under 3 months. And that might sound like a long time, but when you've got, you know, like a dozen speakers coming in from all over the world, and people, we had attendees from 19 states. And, here's the thing. I organized an event at North Greenville University, a C.S. Lewis week, March 12th, and we worked on that about 2 months, and we brought in Douglas Gresham Lewis, C.S. Lewis's adopted son. He's great. Then we had TNG, Truth for New Generation, last weekend. So it's been a busy January to, like, this week has been a blur.
I bet.
Bill, I appreciate your prayers, and you are such an encouragement to me because you keep up with all the stuff that we're doing for the gospel and trying to win people to Christ, and you and your listeners are a big encouragement, and I know you got my back in prayer, and so thank you, brother. But it was great.
Yes, we're such fans of Alex McFarland around here, we can hardly stand it.
Oh, well, hey, listen, you know what I was thinking this morning? I was thinking about getting to talk with you, which really is a blessing. We need to bring this up to your neck of the woods. And
I would love that.
What I want to say to your listeners is, you know, I do a lot of traveling. You mentioned the books. You know, God's allowed me to write some books on, you know, Christian worldview and parenting and imparting a Christian worldview to your to your teens and your children, I would love to come to your area and speak and have a little organizational meeting. And it might take us a year. You know, we're probably talking about 2019 here. But let's put together an event, and we'll bring Lee Strobel, we'll bring Josh McDowell, we'll bring some great apologists, and we'll have just a big, you know, it's kind of like a revival meeting, kind of like an equipping discipleship meeting. But Truth for a New Generation leaves people pretty pumped up. It did last weekend. You know, in September we're going to be in Tennessee, and October we're going to be in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, but we need to come up to Minneapolis, St. Paul, and your region.
I would love that. I want to start thinking about and working on that and praying about it right now. All right, let's talk a little bit about the conference, and what were some takeaways? What was some really useful information that was discussed by the speakers that our listeners can start to sink their teeth into?
Well, you know, let me throw something out here. One of the things that I've heard from a lot of young people over the years, and in fact I was taught this too when I was in college in my first undergrad degree 30 years ago, Christianity was based on ancient mythology. Things like the resurrection of Christ. See, the disciples, they took existing paganism and they morphed it into Christianity, and Jesus and the resurrection, that's not really unique. We hear that, and professors by the thousands have told young people that. Well, that largely traces itself to a book from the 19th century that I'm not going to mention. But about 9 years ago, I was debating Michael Shermer of Skeptic Magazine, and he had the last few words in this particular debate. And he again threw out this antiquated book from the 19th century that basically says Jesus is a myth. Well, one of our speakers, a man named Dr. Juan Valdez, not the coffee guy, but Dr. Juan Valdez, who's a theologian from Cuba, who lives in Miami. He's one of our speakers, super good speaker. He gave the most brilliant refutation to that I've ever heard. And this is while this shows that apologetics is winning. He quotes a magazine called Skeptic Review, which is an atheist magazine, the Skeptical Review, which basically says, look, atheists have got to quit saying that Jesus is based on ancient mythology, because the evidence is not there. In fact, to the contrary. And so here's my point. Here on Easter, as we're celebrating or commemorating the crucifixion of Christ, we'll celebrate the Resurrection Sunday. The truth is winning. Many of your kids that are going to go to community college or they've read some blog site, Jesus is a myth, even atheist publications are admitting, look, and these are not Christians, these are atheists who are saying, look, we got to quit saying Christianity is based on paganism, because it's just not. And so that was exciting. I mean, we had, after it was over, we were tearing down and, you know, packing up PA and video equipment and all kinds of things. And we probably stayed for 2.5 hours talking to teens and college kids. In fact, one little girl, a 13-year-old girl, who had told her parents she was an agnostic, we responded to several questions she had about the nature of God, who is God. And she ended up committing her life to the Lord. Mom and dad are wiping tears away. So, you know, we're just trying to, you know, one life at a time, pass on the gospel and see people touched and see the church equipped.
Well, that's beautiful, Alex. Now, I know there's going to be a lot of celebrations coming up on Sunday, gatherings of family and friends, and opportunities to have engagement with them regarding Easter. So what can we do to prepare for these conversations that are going to come up with our skeptical or unbelieving friends?
Oh, great question. You know, I mean, this is the pinnacle of what makes Christianity unique. I mean, we have an empty tomb. And, you know, so much about conversations about religion or beliefs or values, it degenerates into my opinion versus your opinion. You know, well, you've got your truth, I've got my truth. But what sets it all apart is Jesus. Because when we talk about salvation and we talk about life and morality and God, Jesus is the game changer. I mean, it's not subjective opinion versus opinion. This is reality. Jesus rose from the dead. Gary Habermas, who is an expert on the resurrection, I think of N.T. Wright, Tom Wright, the former Bishop of Durham in England. I think about people like the historian Ben Witherington or historian Michael Lacona. You know, all of these are PhDs. All of these are true scholars and world-class scholars. The resurrection of Christ is the most verified fact of ancient history. Now I want to give a tidbit to people to they can think about this. Within 150 years of the life of Julius Caesar, we have 10 sources that reference him. Within 150 years of the life of Jesus, we have 42 sources that reference him, other than the Bible. I'm saying, and I do accept the Bible, especially the four Gospels, as historical and authoritative. The four biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they meet every test of historical scrutiny. But even apart from the New Testament, we have four times more historical evidence for the life of Jesus than we do for the life of Julius Caesar. I'm talking Jewish, Greek, and Roman sources. So if we can accept that Julius Caesar was historical, why not Jesus, for whom we have 42 sources, four times more evidence? So we celebrate the resurrection. It's personal to believers. Yes, we put our trust in Jesus, but it is absolutely a faith, a trust that is legitimate. It's historically verified, and I would say obstinate unbelief and rejection in the face of all this evidence is what is unjustified.
Love it. Alex, let me take a break. When we come back, we'll continue this conversation with Dr. Alex McFarland. 14 minutes until the top of the hour. We'll be right back. It's 11 minutes until the top of the hour. I'm speaking to Dr. Alex McFarland. He's on our studio line. Alex, maybe it's not fair to throw you this curveball, but Major League Baseball did open yesterday. And I'm thinking,
amen.
Yeah,
praise
God. You know, praise God is right. In Matthew 27, it talks about, at the moment the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, the earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, went into the holy city, and appeared to many people. Now, Matthew's the only gospel that talks about this, and we really know nothing about what happened to these people, how long they were around. Did they stick around very long? What do you think the significance of that was? Because it doesn't say how many came out of the tombs, went into the city, and how long they were there. Did they end up going back to their graves? What do we know about that passage?
A great, great question. You know, they talk about the phenomenon of Matthew 27. Sometimes, depending on how you parse it out, they'll talk about the four phenomenon or the four or six phenomena of Matthew 27. I do think this is historical. And some scholars, and let me even say critical scholars dismiss it, and they'll say, well, this is just apocalyptic language. I mean, the writer is trying to be grandiose, and, you know, this obviously probably didn't happen. But then conservative scholars, and I would say definitely there's no reason to believe this is not historical. You know, it would have been a miracle, you know. But if God exists and if God can create the universe, then God can intervene within the universe he's created. And I see no problem to accept this. Now, the earthquake, the sky becoming dark, in fact, the Roman historian Phlegon, P-H-L-E-G-O-N, Phlegon was a Roman historian who alludes to the darkness at the time that would have been Christ's crucifixion. But let's talk a little bit about the resurrection. What I think the theological significance is that when Christ, as scholars of old used to say, spoiled the grave, in other words, Christ beat death, there was kind of a proto-resurrection, almost to announce to this world that death has been beaten and that the tombs were opened. There's kind of a parallel to this in Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37:12 says, "I will open the tombs, I will bring you out of your tombs, and I will lead you into the land of Israel." And in Matthew it says, "The tombs were opened, many bodies of the saints who have fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." I gotta say two things. This is so beautiful. By the way, in Matthew 11, I believe it is, where Jesus says, "The kingdom has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." Okay, God's kingdom has suffered attack by Satan, but the kingdom of God is forcibly eclipsing the kingdom of Satan. I think this resurrection, where some of the saints of old, you know, were given their glorified body, and this is right after Christ's resurrection, it was almost like an announcement, not only to the spiritual world, but to the physical world, hey, Christ is raised, salvation is accomplished, Christ is victorious. But here's the thing. Notice that curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Not bottom to top. Salvation is not man reaching up to God. It's heaven coming down to earth. But think about the soldier. This is Matthew 27:54. The Roman soldier who moments ago was one of the causes of the cross, now is one of the beneficiaries of the cross. He says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." It's a great passage. I'm so glad you brought that up. I love the Matthew 27:51-54.
Well, it seems to be kind of a difficult passage. I know it has been for me when I read it. I always kind of blow by it. But, yeah, I love the fact that Jesus ripped a hole into death itself, didn't he? And this is just powerful manifestations of that. I heard something last week, Alex, that I found interesting. Maybe you can comment on this. Charles Swindoll said that the tombstone was rolled away, not so Jesus could get out, but so that we could get in.
Amen. I agree. I like to say this. The tomb was left empty so that your life could be made full.
I love that.
You know, I mean, think about this. The tombstone that sealed that grave, the tombstone that seals our grave, the Ten Commandments, the law of God. You know, Galatians 3 says that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. In other words, if you look at the Ten Commandments, we've broken them. We have lied. We have blasphemed. We have sinned. And people don't go to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments show us how urgently we need a Savior. And so just like the stone was rolled away that we could see in and Jesus is risen, if you'll come to Christ, and I want to say to everyone listening, if you've never trusted the Lord, Jesus is as close by as a prayer. And if you turn to him, he will save you and forgive you. The stone of your grave will be rolled away, as it were. That is the guilt of our sin before a holy God. And Easter really is, I love Christmas, Bill. I love Christmas, but I really love Easter because it says so many things, that God is real. We can have assurance of where we'll be after we die. But there's going to be a great reunion. You know, Billy Graham just died a few weeks ago. He's reunited with his dear wife, Ruth. We'll see him in heaven one day and all of our loved ones who went ahead. It really is, as the Bible says, the blessed hope, isn't it?
It is. Alex, we got to wrap it up here in a minute. We have an interview coming up later in the next hour with Jay Warner Wallace. I'm sure he did an outstanding job at your conference, didn't he?
Oh, man, he got a standing ovation. Hey, tell Jim Wallace I said hello, and he's great. And again, folks, hey, I'll give my website, alexmcfarland.com. Email me. I want to come to your town.
I want you to come to my town.
We're going to make this happen.
Yeah, no, absolutely. I think that's going to happen in 2019 for sure. Alex, thank you so much. Happy Easter to you and your family. I look forward to our next...
Happy Easter, folks. Love and prayers.
Love and prayers to you. 4 minutes till the top of the hour. We'll take a short break and wrap up hour one. A special thanks to our good friend, Dr. Alex McFarland. for being on the show, as well as Carmen LaBurge. It is Good Friday. We've got a great second hour coming up. We're going to speak to J. Warner Wallace, an apologist. If you've never heard Jim Wallace speak, and his brilliant mind. I have to tell you, he was a former Los Angeles homicide detective, and he has the ability to take analysis and use it for the explanation of the resurrection and the evidence. You will love this conversation. And then we're going to also talk to Colin Hansen from the Gospel Coalition. And he's going to – Colin Smith. Yeah, exactly. Good job, Neil. And the save goes to Neil Stavem. Sure. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. You're welcome. Good morning.
Yeah, Colin Smith. And we're going to talk about Judas as well. So that's going to be our second hour. Looking forward to it. Thanks for being with me this morning. We'll be back in just a minute. Thanks for listening to the Early Morning Late Show podcast. These conversations are available because of your prayerful and financial support. Make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the Early Morning Late Show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and grow the impact of the Early Morning Late Show.